Good evening once again, and welcome back to the series. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we look to you that you would just direct this evening. We pray that you would make it worthwhile for each one of us who are here. We pray, Father, that as we think about the institution of marriage, that you would speak to us in whatever way you wish to, whatever way we need to hear. Father, we don't know. There may be shortcomings in our lives, in our marriages, that we need to do something about. Just encourage us, Lord, to know that you're with us in the institution of marriage. And two, we pray for any young people who are not married, but, Lord, single people who are here who may be contemplating marriage or who may be just wondering about the institution itself. We pray, Lord, that their questions might be answered too. So we ask for your help tonight. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. Last week we looked at the subject of marriage from the point of view of how it's set up originally in the at the very beginning in the book of Genesis, in the early chapters of Genesis. There was a question came up, actually, about something I said, and so I'd like to just make a comment on it. The question was, if it takes two parts of the puzzle to make the marriage complete, does that mean that a person who's not married is incomplete? And so my answer to that would be, I was speaking on the subject of marriage and not on the subject of singleness. I was speaking on the from the point of view that God has given a mandate to a married couple, which is normally the way, which is the general way that the scripture portrays the human race. However, God often gives a general view, and then he gives an exception to that general rule, and singleness would be that exception. And so a single person has a different mandate than a married couple. And so the metaphor, the puzzle metaphor, doesn't work when you're talking about being single. But by all means, a single person is complete. Now, God may have a plan for that single person to become a part of the puzzle, and in which case, it's good to hear what the Bible says about marriage then. So I'm glad if there are single people here tonight that they are here. There was a second question, which I'll answer at the end of this evening. In your notes, it says at the very beginning, the tradition contractual marriage grew out of these two emphases. And I didn't put in the two emphases that they grew out of, that this traditional marriage grew out of. So I'm going to be talking tonight about three different types of marriage. And the heading history of marriage may be a little bit misleading. It's really types of marriage that we have seen throughout history. And the first type is what we would generally refer to as traditional or contractual marriage. The second type is what we often call consumer or modern marriage. The third type is what we call biblical or covenant marriage. So we have three different types of marriages. And I'm going to look at them from the point of view of the purpose, and then the characteristics, and then the weaknesses or strengths. So let's go to the traditional marriage. Traditionally, and this grew out of way back as far as Augustine, and then it was renewed in the prayer book, the Anglican prayer book, in around the 1500s. But there were basically three ideas. One was that the purpose of marriage was to have children, to procreate. Two, to keep people sexually pure. And three, to, as in the Augustine view, it was a sort of a sacrament for God. In the Anglican prayer book, it was more the idea of pleasure and comfort for the human being. So those three things didn't change much through for 1500 years. But generally speaking, in the traditional marriage, when a person was thinking about getting married, they recognized that society, church, family had certain expectations. And so the purpose of getting married was to meet those expectations. They weren't written down any place, but as we go on, we can see what some of them were. In other words, they got married expecting to fulfill certain duties, accepted duties to each other, to the family of the person, to each other's families, to the community, and sometimes to God. But these were fairly traditional duties that everybody knew about and understood. Marriage was really for the benefit of society as well as for the individual. So you'll have to remember that the focus on individuals and individualism didn't occur until about the 1800s, started in the 1700s, 1800s, and only blossomed in the 20s, in the 2000s rather. One of the things that was expected of a marriage was that it would mature the couple and it would develop their character. And I remember back to young fellows that I knew when I was a kid. They would be looked upon as being sort of wild and rough. But as soon as they got married, you'd see this complete change in their attitude and character. The purpose was to provide a stable environment in which to raise children. But basically, the traditional marriage was a group of duties, and everybody just assumed that we'll fulfill our duties. It wasn't primarily for the people themselves. It was not, you know, later on I'll talk about marriages that demand self-actualization, that is where I can reach my potential. But in the traditional marriage, people got married not thinking that I'm going to reach my potential, but I'm going to be good at fulfilling the duties that society would expect of me as a married couple, as a married person. So what were some of the characteristics of the traditional marriage? It usually took place within a church context, and vows were made to God and to each other. Marriage was expected to be forever, and there was actually a social stigma attached to unfaithfulness or divorce. I remember when, in order to get a divorce, there had to be an act of parliament, a federal parliament pass in Canada. There was distinct roles in the home. The husband was generally considered to be the head of the home and the breadwinner. And there was sort of a stigma attached to the woman who wore the pants. And again, I don't know whether you people who grew up in cities noticed that, but in the rural areas, as kids, we all knew who in the homes where the woman wore the pants. We'd hear about it through the grapevine. Often the family had some church affiliation. Sometimes they didn't, but very often they did. Sex was viewed, there was a range of views about sex. Sometimes it was looked upon as just being one of those necessities, even dirty. Other times it was looked upon as being a duty, and sometimes it was looked upon as something that gave enjoyment. But one thing that was very obvious, one characteristic that was very obvious in the traditional was that the focus would often be on the children. Children were extremely important. Now, what would be some of the weaknesses of the traditional marriage? You can see there would be some strengths, focusing on children, maturing, developing character, and so on. But it had some weaknesses. And often one of those weaknesses was centered on family and societal duty rather than on God. Even though God may have been considered to be part of it, God wasn't the focus. And so the traditional duty seemed to overrule any study of biblical patterns when it came to the traditional marriage. And these marriages were not perfect by any means. There was misery, oppression, and dysfunction. Sometimes the husband could be very demanding and aggressive in his leadership. There could be a lack of intellectual stimulation, especially for the wife, who was expected to work in the kitchen and produce meals and produce children and so on. Very often the whole point of the traditional marriage was to look good. The purpose was to look good in to the society, look good in church, rather than be pleasing to God. It was to look good. And one of the things that it tended to stigmatize unmarried people. In other words, you were supposed to be married in the traditional marriage culture. People thought it was a bit strange, or you were a bit strange if you weren't married. Now, I think that as we go through these, we can see that you can't really generalize here a lot, but you can get the picture of the traditional marriage. Then there is what I call the consumer or the modern marriage. So we're going to... This developed certainly around... It came to the front very strongly around 1960. Up till then, I would think that most marriages would have fitted... Not all, but most would have fitted into the traditional marriage category. The purpose of the consumer modern marriage is vastly different than the traditional marriage. Here it's to provide a temporary or terminal business and sexual partnership. An agreement, a sort of a business agreement between a man and a woman, or in our modern society it can be between two men or two women, which of course is not biblical. It was designed for the gratification and the benefits and the self-development of each partner. Each partner. Not of the couple, but of each partner. I would say it was based on the profit and loss mentality. It is based on the profit and loss mentality. Profit ceases when the marriage requires more love than is received, when one partner thinks that she's giving or he's giving more love than is receiving. So what do? You cut your losses. You get out of the marriage. You go look for a new business partner. The needs of the individual are far more important than the relationship. Surveys show that there are two things that the modern couple want in a marriage partner. They're looking for physical attractiveness and sexual chemistry. That's one. And the other one is very interesting to me. They don't want to have to change when they get married. So they're looking for a marriage partner who's going to say, you just stay the way you are. So if you're immature, you stay immature. In fact, surveys show that men are afraid of marriage because they might be expected to change, more than women, but at least they say that. So the well-being of each partner is considered the most important thing. It's more important than the well-being of the other partner, and it's more important than the well-being of the children. That's modern marriage as we see it today. What are the weaknesses of the modern marriage? Well, I don't think we need to look too far. First of all, there's no significance in the modern marriage given to God, church, community. A colleague of mine, when I was teaching, said to the man who was marrying them, you must not mention God in our wedding ceremony. Because modern marriage doesn't want God to be part of it. Children are given second priority or not considered at all in the success or the termination of the marriage. Immaturity develops and stays because there's no desire to change. There's no motivation to change. There are high divorce rates, troubled children. And in the case of Christian marriages that break up or there's divorce, the children are very troubled because they have looked upon their parents as being role models. And this will... Gives them a lot of problems, even to the point of giving up the faith entirely, because they say, well, this didn't work. Maybe everything we were taught is a failure. Low marriage rates. When you think about it, If you study divorce rates, you'll notice that in recent years, divorce rates have actually gone down. But if you think about it, they've gone down because there's fewer people getting married. So it doesn't show the way it would have years ago. So the modern couple, if you were to ask them, what are the options? Well, they would probably say something like this. You can be single and bored. Single and lonely. Or you can be married and bored. Or they would say, another option would be cohabitation without marriage. And a fourth group that, or a fourth option that's becoming more available, or more, I guess, accepted, is live alone with a visiting sexual partner or partners. And that option is growing quite rapidly. When you think about it, these, of course, are not biblical options, but they are how the modern people, the modern society sees the possibilities today. Now I'm going to move on to the biblical or the covenant marriage. And the biblical covenant marriage has always existed, but the traditional marriage was perhaps the more predominant. So what is the biblical covenant marriage? Well, we talked about last week about the purpose of biblical marriage. The reason God gives to get married is he wants a symbol of the church on the earth. It's a symbol of Christ's love and a symbol of healthy response to that love. And so God has instituted marriage for that purpose. And so if you look at Ephesians 5, you'll see that he takes you right back to Genesis 1, to marriage there, and then he links that to the church, and that's the mystery that he talks about in Ephesians 5. In other words, my wife should learn about the love of Christ for the church through my love and sacrifice for her. A husband should learn about the submission to Christ through the submissive response of Christian wives. Our relatives and our friends, looking at our marriage, should learn about the love of God from their marriages. Now, there are secondary purposes for marriage given in the Bible, that is, to enjoy each other, to enjoy being loved, and enjoy loving. And perhaps more importantly, to raise children in a godly and stable environment. That's the purpose of the biblical marriage or the covenant marriage. What are the characteristics of a biblical marriage? Well, I hope you can grasp the concept here is, but biblical marriage is based on the love of God to us. And you can only understand marriage, true marriage, biblical marriage, in the context of God's love. Because two things come out. Who did God love? He loved a sinner. So, biblical marriage is focused on two things. Each spouse is a sinner. And each spouse still can love each other because we model our marriages after God's love to us. The Bible teaches us that God loved us when we were still sinners, Romans 5:8. And if you're married, you already know this. If you're not married, you may not know it. But when you get married, it shows you what a big sinner you are. These are things that marriage draws out of you. Because you're living close to each other, it draws out of you your sinful nature. But if we model it after God's love, we still love our spouses and they still love us in spite of that sinful nature. Many years ago when I was teaching, we hired a teacher in her 40s. She had never been married. And after about 2 weeks of teaching, she came down to the principal and said to him, "Those kids are just drawing out of me things I never knew was inside of me." And he said, "Lady, it's because you were never married." But the whole, when we model it and see marriage in the context of God's love, we see that God loved the sinner, and we love each other too. That's what we're called to do. Our marriages are as biblical. If we're in a biblical marriage, we don't focus on traditional family duties. That may be part of what we do, but we focus on a relationship with God through Christ. And the nice thing, or the good thing about a biblical marriage, is that it offers fulfillment within a permanent, secure, and happy relationship. Can you imagine in the consumer marriage, you have to keep marketing yourself to each other, or the marriage may suddenly come to an end. But in the biblical marriage, we have the security of that love that we understand. It's a covenant that has been made with each other, but before God. And I would just point out to you that, once again, the biblical covenants are always made in the front of witnesses. If you have the time sometime, read through the story of Ruth and Boaz, when he was about to redeem the land that belonged to Ruth's kinsman and to marry Ruth. And you'll see over and over again the word witnesses come up, because the covenants were being made there. Biblical marriage is always based on covenants made in the front of witnesses. It's a promise. In 2 Samuel 13, you have the story of Ammon, or Ammon, and Tamar. Interesting story, where he wants her to come and sleep with him. They're not married, of course. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel." Now, I've heard people say, well, that was because of her brother, half-brother, half-sister, that she was refusing him. But that's not so, because the next phrase is, she said to him, "Now therefore please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." In other words, she was saying, this would be a good thing if the proper arrangements had been made. And that's a good scripture to use to say to when people ask you, why do I have to go through the marriage ceremony? Proper arrangements are in view. That's where God's recovenant in the marriage. We make a covenant in the marriage in front of witnesses. What is a covenant then? Well, it's a promise, and it's a promise that's missing in the modern consumer marriage. They think that the piece of paper doesn't make any difference. And I've put it down this way. I think I put these in your notes. Marriage is rejected in favor of cohabitation or casual sex, in which they both say, I may love you at the moment, but I'm making no promise for the future. That's the modern marriage. I love you right now, but not enough to commit you to you in any substantive way. I love you, but not enough to curtail my freedom to look beyond you. In truth, I'm not at marriage level in my love. When two people live together, that's what they're really saying. We're really not at marriage level here. We're not prepared to make commitments beyond each other that don't go. We're just prepared to live as for the moment. No promises, no security. So, I have no weaknesses of the biblical covenant marriage, but I speak of the strengths of a biblical covenant marriage. It's a legal binding and promise of permanence. It's made by people who have a love at marriage level. It provides more than a temporary relationship. It promises intimacy and passion in the security of a legal bond. And, you know, I would say this about the biblical marriage. It is true that biblical marriage is not based on sensuality, on passion, on romance. Those are words that come out of the modern marriage But I would suggest to you that the biblical marriage can be very romantic. It can be, there can be passion in it. But that's not what it's based on. And if you don't agree with me, read the book of Song of Solomon. And you see, we get an example of what the passion is within a marriage. So the biblical marriage is sort of a stunning blend of love and law. No longer a need for each other's spouses to try to keep impressing the other person to the point that if I don't, you're going to give up on me. The thing to remember is that it's a promise. And a promise has a binding permanence to it. You know, I've often said, married people don't resist temptation because temptation doesn't come their way. Married people, faithful to their covenant, resist temptation because they have made it a promise. Promise is part of our identity. If we are either the type of person, we are either the person who keeps promises or we're the person who doesn't keep promises. And promises are important to marriage because this permanent binding keeps you through the rough times. It's a fact that if you were to take all the marriages that are in trouble today and they were willing to stick together for 5 more years, you'd find that the majority of them would be happy marriages. So when there's problems, when there's ups and downs in the marriage, the modern marriage says, well, let's split. But in counseling, I would say to the couple, keep trying. God has got something there for you. And the surveys show, even in the secular world, that if marriages, if people will stick with it, it'll last. Well, because this is sort of just a description, you haven't had many scriptures today. I apologize for that. But I think this is important that we understand that there are these three options available. We need to ask ourselves, what is our marriage? Which one does our marriage fit into? If you're not married, which marriage would I like to have? And if my marriage is not in the category that I would like it to be, how do I move into that category? Those are things we need to look at tonight. I'm going to close there. I wanted to address one other question that came up last week. One of the questions that came up was, I had made the statement that dishonoring a marriage, unfaithfulness to a marriage, I don't know exactly what I said, but unfaithfulness to a marriage is a serious sin. The question then came up, are there some sins that are more serious than other sins? And I don't know whether you've thought about that or not. Now, I think that question could be looked at two ways. It's the person asking, does God distinguish between sins or among sins? Or is the person asking, why is sex outside of marriage so serious? Or is it so serious? Well, I would say this. God does distinguish among sins. We know that because he uses different words to describe sins. So we know that he distinguishes among them. The question really means, because God distinguishes among sins, does he punish one sin more than the other? Or is one sin going to receive more judgment than the other? Theologians tend to be disagreed on this subject, but I believe that all sin is sin. But that some sins have more serious consequences than other sins do. And some sins lead to more sins than other sins do. So in a certain sense, God does distinguish among sins. But from his perspective, I can't think of any scripture that says he's going to punish one sin more than the other. In fact, I thought I would look up sins that are detestable to God in the concordance. And I found that just about every sin I could find that was detestable to God. So I can't say that one sin will receive more judgment than the other, but I can say that some sins will have more serious consequences. And this is true with sexual sins, where families can be broken. I can tell you this from my experience in counseling in the addiction field, that if a person is living immorally in sexual sin, it's much more difficult to break off the other addictions. Sometimes impossible, it seems. I'm not going to get into the question of why sex outside of marriage is serious, or it is a serious sin, or why. I'm not sure whether that was the motivation behind the question or not. I can tell you that the Bible does say that there's all other sins and then there's sexual sin. And sexual sin is against the body, your own body. And your own body was made to represent the temple, to represent God in character, and to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. So the Bible says sexual sin is against the body. I could do a whole evening on that subject, but I'm not going to do that. Okay, we'll end there. David, do you want to come up?